Okay, so we've been working through a set of points, and the first was the wealth of material. There's a tremendous amount of material for the New Testament, hand-copied manuscripts of various kinds. And then the second one is the types of evidence we were talking about in working in textual criticism, contrasting internal and external evidence. And then last time we talked about working with external evidence, what that meant, how that works, with respect to the manuscripts, what kind of things we're talking about. And then again, working with internal evidence. And we gave you some examples of that. Now, I had fully intended to finish. Today we're going to be doing a history of textual criticism. And I had fully intended to come to the point where we just, we're finished with it, the whole lesson today. But we're still not going to get through. Actually, the history got expanded. From my previous notes, I started thinking that's too brief, so I started researching a little bit more. I got a whole bunch more stuff, and that expanded it. So we're coming back to this next week. We'll be right back here in the same starting spot. All right, so then these are the definitions of textual criticism that we're looking at. The scholarly study of manuscripts, especially of the Bible, in an effort to establish the original text. The technique of restoring texts as nearly as possible to their original form. Texts in this connection are defined as writings other than formal documents, inscribed or printed on paper, parchment, papyrus, or similar materials. So that's textual criticism defined. We're trying to establish the original text. Now, what we want to start with is a brief history, and that starts with the printing press in the 1450s. Okay, so that was when Gutenberg did his thing, and there's some disputes of whether he was the first guy. There's some people think that he stole the idea from somebody else, whatever. Anyway, the printing press. And then in 1514, here's a big long word for you, the Complutensian Polyglot. Now, what is the Complutensian Polyglot? This is a book. You can look up pictures online if you go to Google Images. If you can spell this, type that in there, and it'll pop up some pictures of it. And what it is at the top, there's three columns. On the left, you have, in the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew. And then in the middle, you'll have the Vulgate. And then on the other side, you'll have the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, with Latin interlinear in that third column. And then below, there's two other columns that have the Aramaic and something else. I forget what the other thing was. And a translation of the Aramaic into Latin on the bottom. So you got this page. It's basically got five columns on it. That's for the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it has the Latin and the Greek, and then probably an interlinear as well. And then it was published in six volumes, the Complutensian Polyglot. First four volumes were the Old Testament. The sixth was fifth was the New Testament, and the sixth was a dictionary. And that's what it was. Now, it was printed, the New Testament was printed in 1514. One of the things to remember, in the early days of printing, you had to print in stages because you only had so much type. You had wooden movable type, and you know, it was hard to make new type, so you had to use the type you had. Once you got your pages done, then you had to go to a new set. And so it took a long time to print something, although it was way faster than copying. And you could put out a lot more of them. There were 600 of these printed, and I think there's about 123 that survived to this day, the Complutensian Polyglot. But anyway, the New Testament was printed in 1514. Publication was delayed because they're waiting for the Old Testament to be done. In the meantime, Erasmus appears on the scene. He published his New Testament in 1516. So he was the first to actually publish. So there's a difference between printing and publishing. And one of the things about Iran, it is said that he rushed his New Testament in order to beat the Complutensian Polyglot to publication. Now, that's probably not true. He did say that he rushed his New Testament. We'll see that in a moment. We'll go to the next page here. Erasmus in the Greek New Testament. His first love was the Latin New Testament. And so what he wanted to do was publish a new Latin version. And indeed, that's what he did in his New Testament. He published the Greek New Testament with the Latin so that readers could verify his Latin. So what we had is a two-column approach. On one side is the Latin, the other side is the Greek of his New Testament. And it was a big seller in his day. He sold thousands of copies. As I said, the Complutensian, they only got 600 copies out. But then there's like six volumes. I mean, good night. Who are you going to walk around with that? And you look at the size of those pages. I mean, you couldn't carry even one under your arm. They were like two-handed jobs, every one of them. And so his New Testament was very popular, and a lot of people bought it. And by the way, when we're talking these dates, when he says 1516 for the publication of this New Testament, there's another important date that should maybe perhaps trigger in your mind. Do you know what that is? No, that's still later, much later. Good guess. Martin Luther, okay. October 31st, 1517. He went to the church in Wittenberg and he pounded his 95 theses into the door, the notice board, and challenged anybody to debate him on those 95 points. And that was the beginning of the Reformation. And he and Luther, Erasmus and Luther, kept up a correspondence in these years. They argued with one another, and you can read all about it in their writings. You can read how Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, which was in response really to arguments from Erasmus. Anyway, that's just extra. Okay, so it gives you a time frame, though. Erasmus is a Catholic priest, by the way. He is not a he rejected the Reformation. He rejected what Luther was doing and what the other reformers are doing. So he is going to remain loyal to the Catholic Church. In fact, he's going to dedicate his New Testament to the Pope. Okay? So, that is a little item to some people are quite enthusiastic about the King James Version, but they'll talk about Erasmus like he was a godly man. Well, I don't think he was a terrible man, but whether he was saved or not, we don't know. Okay, but anyway, there you go. Next point, he edited the Latin to fit the Greek, and he edited the Greek to fit the Latin. So in his New Testament, now he was a brilliant guy, and I don't want to give him full credit, but in fact, there were portions of it where he adjusted the Latin because he felt the Greek reading was superior. But in some cases, he thought the Latin reading was superior, so he would correct the Greek in his New Testament. Right? Even when he didn't have actual Greek manuscripts to back it up. That's the point that we're making. Now, he didn't have... let me see, what's my next point here? In fact, the last six verses of the book of Revelation, he did not have in Greek in any of his manuscripts. So what he did is he simply translated from the Latin back into the Greek. He said, okay, well, that's probably, and he'd know the words, knew the language so well, he was so gifted that he pretty well got it right. There's a few words that were introduced into the Greek New Testament by him because of his translation of the Latin. They don't exist in any other Greek New Testaments or Greek manuscripts. They came in through his introduction. And it's just the way it is. Okay? All right. And let's see. He rushed into print rather than edited. So when he first was publishing this, he had started his Latin translation in 1512. And this is 1516. And he sort of rushed the Greek part because he was trying to get it out. That was what he's saying there. Let's see. And in his library, he had no complete New Testament manuscript in Greek. When he was compiling this, all he had was, he had different sources. Some of them contained part of the New Testament. Some of them contained other parts. And he would try to compare them with each other as much as he could and with the Latin. And that was what he used in producing his first Greek New Testament. And the last point, most of his manuscripts were not old. They are of the Byzantine, or what we would call the majority text family. Now, Byzantine is a term you'll see That's why I give it to you. I don't give you long words for no reason. So when you read about textual issues and textual transmission, you will hear about the Byzantine text. All right. So I've sort of rushed through Erasmus here. We're going to talk a little bit more about him in just a moment, but I want to stop and let you ask questions. If there's any questions anybody has, Bob. Okay. All right. Well, that there is that. Okay. Now, you see, we're in a period. How do we put this? I mean, they're just putting things into print. The printing press is new, and so now they're. I don't think any of his efforts were malicious. We wouldn't want to put it that way. But you do have to be aware that sometimes even the gifted don't quite get it right. Yeah, the thing is that he had no access to anything else. He had to, couldn't end Revelation leaving off six verses. So he had to finish it. And so he didn't have a Greek New Testament or Greek manuscript available to him that had those six verses. So, okay, let's just, Yeah, well, okay. Well, we're going to show you. He went through several editions, and everything's new in terms of printing. This is like right now when you go, there's all kinds of writing on the internet, right? There's everybody's out there, including me, okay? And it's sort of a free for all. Well, that's the way printing was. Printing was a revolutionary technology. It really brought about, in many ways, huge changes in social life. It ended the Dark Ages. It's a huge factor. So the Enlightenment comes because people are able to read. And, before that, you couldn't afford a book. The learned would have very few books of their own, and they're expensive. But now, man, you can get books. Sorry, that's the wind. We'll just have to live with it. But you can get books now, and you can find out what Erasmus was saying, or you can get Luther's books, okay, as long as they're not banned in your country, okay. So there's a huge revolution going on, Harry. Yeah. Yeah. Well, now there is a bit of a rush to put things out into electronic form, be the first one out with it. Because the thing is, for example, for the Bible, regardless of the time, the Bible sells, and it was later on when the King James Version was translated, it became a real gold mine for those who printed it. Okay, so it was a big deal. All right, Maureen. The Complutensian Polyglot? So that is a book that has all. That's right. Yeah. It's got five different columns on one page for the Old Testament. Okay, but there are three on the top, two on the bottom. If you look it up, you'll see a picture of it. Something like that. If you go to Wikipedia and look up, if you can spell that, Complutensian Polyglot, you'll see a picture of it in the Wikipedia article. Okay? All right. Any other questions or comments, James? Yeah, the press did for the Bible what Microsoft did for computing. In a lot of ways, that's true. Yeah, in spite of everybody's hatred of Microsoft. All right, Harry? Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, one edition, I think, sold like 3,300 copies.
And were they, really expensive?
I don't know. They'd mostly be people who would be educated people who would be buying these. Okay, so college libraries, priests, bishops, whatnot, people like that. People who have it's convenient. You don't have to carry around some old manuscript. You got to worry about it falling apart on you. Now you have a printed book. and you've got your Greek New Testament, and on your Latin as well. So, you know, there, that's just, it's revolutionary for these guys. Okay. Oh yeah, there's still some of these around. Collectors have them in museums and stuff. Okay, so let's move on to the editions. Erasmus's editions, the publication history, first edition, 1516, and notice what he calls it here. Okay, the Novum Instrumentum Omni, which means, let's see, what I've got it here somewhere. No, I don't. But it means all the new teaching. Okay, instrumentum is teaching, and omni is all the new teaching. That was the first edition. Second edition is 1519. Oh, it's all italic somehow. And it's called the Novum Testament. So he changed the name. And this is the one that Luther used when Luther translated his New Testament into the German Bible. Okay? And that would be, let's see, 1517. I think it was 1520 was the Diet of Worms, as they say. Not Diet of Worms, we don't want to say that. Okay? And that was where he stood, and I can do no other, and all that. And then he went into hiding after that. Some friends of his made it out as if they were kidnapping him on his way back to Wittenberg. And he hid in the castle, and he translated the entire Bible into the German within, I think, a year or two. So that would be right around 1521. Martin Luther's German Bible is a remarkable translation. He's another brilliant man. I mean, these, when we're talking about the Reformation, the men who were key figures in it were some of the most brilliant men of history. So Luther, Erasmus, even though he wasn't a reformer, Calvin was a brilliant man, and some of the other men as well. All right, third edition, 1522. Now, the significant thing, two significant things here. First, to include 1 John 5, 7 through 8. The first two did not include it. 1 John 5, 7 through 8 is that portion where it says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in Erasmus's manuscripts that he had when he first put it together, the New Testament together, none of them had that verse. Somehow he was able to acquire a manuscript that had it. It was in the Latin. And so he included it here. Some say he did it under pressure. And this third edition is the one that was used by William Tyndale in translating his English Bible. Okay, we had an English Bible translated by Wycliffe in the 1300s, something like that. I can't remember exactly the date. We'll probably cover that later. But Wycliffe translated from the Latin, not from the Greek. Tyndale, then in the 1500s, translated from the Greek, and this was the edition he used. It was Erasmus's third edition. Then there was a fourth edition, 1527. This was his definitive edition, if you will, probably his best. And then a fifth in 1535. It was identical to the fourth, but without the Vulgate. So he left. Somewhere along here, it had the Greek, the Vulgate, and Erasmus's own Latin translation. So by the time he got to the fifth one, he was confident enough of his own Latin that he got rid of the Vulgate and said, mine is better, I guess. I guess that's what he was saying. But that's the history. So you see the time period that we're talking about here. All right. Now, what do I want to do next? Okay, I think we'll go on to the next point, the Greek behind the King James Version. Okay, first of all, there's a man named Robert Estienne, known as Stephanus, or Stephanus, I'm not sure how you say that. He was a printer from Paris, and he was, he sort of began textual criticism in a way, what we would call modern textual criticism. He published the Greek New Testament in 1546, 1549, 1550, and 1551. He used Erasmus's third edition as his base, so it's the same one that Tyndale used. All right. And then let me just see if there's anything else I want to. He consulted 15 different Greek manuscripts, so he expanded the sort of the Greek manuscript background as he was publishing his Greek New Testament. And it was his 1550 edition that was used for the Geneva Bible and for the King James Version. The Geneva Bible was a translation that was done in Geneva, obviously. It was, in some ways, it was superior to the King James. But the reason King James authorized an English translation was because he didn't like the Geneva Bible. And the reason he didn't like the Geneva Bible, it had notes in there that seemed to be anti-king. Okay, and so he didn't like that idea. He didn't want anybody getting any ideas. And so he authorized the King James Version. That's a little bit getting ahead of our story. The point is, the 1550 edition of Stephanus is the one that he used. The 1551, this is just a little tidbit, was the first to use verse divisions. Never had, you know, here we are, 1500 years from the apostles. Finally, somebody says, hey, let's put little numbers in here so we can decide, you know, tell where we're, what we're talking about. Turn to, you know, what in the world would a preacher say before that? Maureen. No, that's English. Yeah, the Geneva Bible is English. It's an English version. Predates the King James. Okay? All right, now, I'm just wondering if does anybody have any questions so far? Which question was that? Yeah, turn to, they probably couldn't. Nobody had a Bible to carry. You know, we live in a very privileged age. Well, that's true. Yeah, that would be very hard to challenge the preacher without, you know, the education level that you have. You know, I was talking about with this fellow, I told you this, I think, last week in the message, but he was saying, it was actually Larry Oates from Maranatha, and he said, you know, you're standing up there preaching, and people have their smartphones, and they can check commentaries online while you're talking. So you better be right. Is that what you're doing? Well, he's at Wikipedia. He can show you the Complutensian Polyglot in a moment. That's right. Yes. Yes, and all of your stained glass and all of that in the cathedrals would have biblical scenes in them or carved in the walls. You go to same.
Many of them were unbiblical and supported the Roman Catholic line.
Yeah.
So you could reinforce what the preachers were preaching.
Right.
Which wasn't in the Bible.
Right. Right. So that's another factor. But yeah, so we live in a time when we're really privileged. All right, continuing work in the Greek New Testament. Okay, Stephanus, the 1550 Stephanus is edited by Theodore Beza. Okay, and between 1565 and 1604, Beza published 9 editions. There is a printer named Elzevir, Bonaventure and Elzevir, and they published an edition in 1633, and the preface said this in Latin. So here you go. Textum ergo habes, nunc ab omnibus receptum, in quo nihil immutatum aut corruptum damus, which is, so you hold the text now received by all, in which is nothing corrupt. So that's what said in the preface. So from this edition, 1633, comes the term textus receptus. Okay? So when you hear people talking about the textus receptus, and they often say, oh, Erasmus made the textus receptus. Well, no, he didn't. What happened was that the term was used retroactively for the works of Erasmus. It was the 1633 Greek New Testament that was the first to be called the received text, the textus receptus. All right, now, what's significant about 1633? No, it's 22 years after. King James is 1611. Okay, so this is another little thing that an irritant in the debates when people start talking about how they're They are Textus Receptus only, for example. Some will say that. That's the only Greek you should use. And by virtue of that, then they say that the King James or any translation should only be from the Textus Receptus. And they say the King James is. Well, it isn't, really. It's not really. The text that the King James was based on later, in a later edition, came to be called the Textus Receptus. You follow what I'm saying there? Okay, so, it's not a big point, but there's a certain amount of, how do you put it? In this sort of battle that goes on over this, there's a certain amount of misinformation. And that's one little example of misinformation. And so it's not a big point. It's not conclusive. When I say it's not a big point, it's not conclusive. But it's a little thing that says, you know, something about your argument isn't completely all there. All right, Colin?
It's Wikipedia.
It's Wikipedia.
Yeah, they were saying that they translated the Textus Receptus based on six different manuscripts, but there were some points that those manuscripts didn't cover, and so they went back to Erasmus's.
Right. That's right.
And that's
that's the connection. And it's founded. If you go back in your notes there, you'll see the Erasmus third edition is what Stephanus used. Stephanus 1550 edition is what Beza used. And then Bonhoeffer and Elsevier, using Beza, published one call, and they called it the Textus Receptus, and that's how it came about. Okay, so there is a chain. I mean, there is a, what do you call it, an inheritance or a link, but it's there's a little bit of, that's just the history of it. All right, and you can see when they're doing these editions, it's not like there's massive changes from one to another. There are changes each time, little improvements, and decisions made about which wording to choose. All right, Kurt, yes, it's coming.
Are you saying that the King James Version Bible used Erasmus' source?
It used his third edition as their Greek text. Well, the thing is, yeah. Okay, that argument. So Kurt is saying, Erasmus is a Catholic, and they're using a Catholic edition essentially to translate the King James. And doesn't that go against their argument? Well, it goes against the argument when they want to tout the godliness of the King James translators as opposed to the ungodliness of all other translators since. Okay, all right. Okay, so. So when you want to attack this, you'll see this argument. You'll say, these translators, the King James translators, are very godly men, very pious men, and they, we've had people with liberal agendas since who've been trying to translate Bibles. Okay, and they forget to mention, you read up, I mean, some of these, there's one of the King James translators, and I'm not saying this to say that his work was suspect. But one of them, they said he translated Greek better when he was drunk than when he was sober. Okay? Now, that might have been true. All right? Some people are unique. But anyway, the point is, you read about these men, and they aren't all just sterling characters. They're all Anglicans, most of them are high church Anglicans. Okay? We're not talking, there's an evangelical wing. Even today, there's an evangelical wing in the Anglican church. It is, Bible-believing people. They're getting fewer and far between and smaller. But these are all high church pretty well. There's a few Puritans among them, but pretty well all high church Anglicans. So if you want to start attacking the translators or the people, it's a fruitless argument. But that's what they'll try to do with later versions. But the same attack can be made about Erasmus, and about the King James translators themselves. So what that does, to get back to answering Kurt's question, what it does is it eliminates the argument about the godliness of the translators. And it brings it down to the issue of, Is a translation a good one or not? Is it based on good manuscripts or not? That's the question. All right, now Bob had a question. Canonization's a long time before that. That's right. Yeah. No, that doesn't change. Right. Right. And canonization is a very interesting topic as well, something that perhaps we should cover sometime in the future. But it's, yeah, that was later. Maureen, did you have your hand up? Right. Right. Yeah. That's right. Okay, that's a good point. Okay, so what Maureen is saying is that as we're going along in time here, the reason we have so many editions is that knowledge of the Greek manuscripts is increasing. They're becoming more and more aware of Greek manuscripts. And so each new edition, the person who publishes it, or the group who publishes it, are thinking, this is better than what's gone before. It's more accurate. And indeed, that's true. So we're at a state where learning and science is really exploding. There's a real revolution going on, and people are able to produce better and better material. And that's exactly what's going on here as we're developing these Greek manuscripts. Now, right. They're not developing in the sense of creating more words. They're trying to find closer and closer what is the actual original words. And that study has been going on for many years. They just recently published a new United Bible Society's edition. I think it's the fifth edition. That just came either last year or the year before. I haven't actually seen it, but the theory is there's some improvements even yet as they're beginning to... Now, when we talk about improvements, we're talking about a word here and a word there. We're not talking about wholesale changes. You know, we're talking... You know, it's not like... You know, you have sometimes authors, well, edition, a new, updated edition, there's a whole new chapter or three or four chapters. Well, that's not how it works. Oh, surprise, we just found another 10 chapters of the New Testament. No, that's not how it works. What we're doing is we're refining the data that's there and coming to better and better understanding. That's the theory. You can debate whether, you know, the United Bible Society's text is the best. Some would prefer the King. There's a Greek New Testament that is published that is the majority text New Testament. Okay? And it's that's one school of thought that some publish the Textus Receptus. They still print the 1633 here. Okay? And or Beza, whichever one it is, and they would prefer those texts, but and that's a different argument. The point is, we're not making huge wholesale changes in the New Testament, but as time is going on, greater understanding and evidence, greater evidence is coming to the fore, and greater understanding is coming to the fore. All right, now the last thing I want to talk about is the contribution of Tischendorf. Now we're going to jump forward here, maybe I should have left this off, but sort of we're from the 1600s where we just were. Okay, we ended up in 1633. We're going to jump into the 1800s, and I think once I finish with, there's a bit in the Wikipedia article about the history of textual criticism, a little bit more. I think I might include this, but after we finish these guys who are searching for the manuscripts and the explosion in the 1800s, there's an explosion of new manuscripts. Explosion. There was a sudden discovery of new manuscripts in the 1800s, and it was led by this guy here, Constantine Tischendorf. He's a German scholar, became a vigorous student of the ancient texts. Okay, his primary motivation to cast down the claims of liberal Bible deniers were casting doubts upon the scriptures in the universities of Germany. And so what he wanted to do, he must have been a man of some means, but what he wanted to do was to find ancient Greek manuscripts that would disprove what liberals were saying about the Bible. Okay, that's what he was after. And so He set out to examine and discover all available ancient manuscripts in order to find the pure text. Okay? This is Tischendorf. Okay, now there's, you see, the textual criticism up to that period has developed the Greek New Testament. But then there's scoffers in these schools, especially in the German schools of higher criticism, and they're saying, we don't know if that's accurate, and we don't know if so-and-so wrote this and all this business. And so he's trying to find as accurate as possible a Greek New Testament. Okay, move on, more Tischendorf here. Exceptional eyesight. When he studied the Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus in Paris, he became the first to decipher the underlying erased text. Remember, earlier on we showed you a slide of a text where there was writing underneath and writing on top. Somebody had decided, I need this paper. They erased what was underneath. Well, in this case, we had the New Testament underneath something else. And so he was able to discern it. And that was one of his accomplishments. He visited many remote monasteries where ancient manuscripts might be likely to be found. He discovered Sinaiticus in the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai. This is a very important document. Okay, and the history of Sinaiticus is very interesting. I believe it's now in the British Museum, if I'm not mistaken. I believe it's there now. Okay. And but anyway, it's a very significant document. It's one of the oldest copies of the New Testament that we have. And he published several editions of the Greek New Testament based on his work and studies. He followed Sinaiticus pretty closely. Okay, so that brings us, that's sort of moving us on. We're going to hit some new people next week. We'll talk about Westcott and Hort. We're going to talk about Dean Bergen. That's the reaction to Westcott and Hort. These are also later 1800s. And that'll give us a little bit more of the history. And then I want to get to some conclusions and a little outline of the textual criticism. Any final questions or comments before we close today? Is this making sense? I don't want you to sort of glaze over. I know it is. We're not talking... You know, this is a lecture. It's sort of like a history lesson. So, yes. First English translation would be Wycliffe, and that is in the 1300s, if I remember right, or the 1200s. I can't remember when Wycliffe was. You think it's 1300s? First English translation. No, oh no. No. Because there were translations way before into other languages. This is the first English. Very first English was Wycliffe. He translated from the Latin. That's an important distinction. Translation, you want it from the original. But he didn't have Greek, so he translated from the Latin. 1382. Okay. Glad for the internet, eh? Okay. All right. And then after he died of natural causes, but because of the Inquisition and the church and all that, they hated him so bad, they dug him up and burned his bones. That'll teach him. That's what they did to him. Anyway. Okay, any other questions? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time this morning as we're going over these facts. Help us to realize that there is a relevance to this, to our study of the Bible, and also to our confidence in the Bible that we have. And help us not to be shaken by any of these things, as people sometimes will try to shake us. Lord, we just pray you'll give wisdom and strength as we study these topics. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.